Morning. Happy Sabbath. Welcome our guests today. If you're visiting us, we're glad you're here. Thank our young people for such wonderful music this morning. It's a blessing to have so many young folks in church, isn't it? Yeah. It's also a wonderful thing to have Jesus as a friend, isn't it? Did you notice the title of the message this morning? Behold the Man. Charles Darwin, the evolutionist, speaking of the human eye, said this. He said, "To suppose that the eye with all its imitable contrivances could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. To this day, the eye makes me shudder." That from Charles Darwin. I was considering the human eye, and I did a little research, the best that I could, and came across some pretty impressive things. It said that 80% of our memories are determined by what we see. And that our eyes are made up of millions of working parts. 130 million light-sensitive rods or cones that convert light into chemical impulses. And that our eyes can distinguish between about 10 million different shades of color. And one of the things that I thought was most amazing is that at any given moment, your eyes are focusing on at least 50 different things at different distances without you having to adjust anything. They say a camera equivalent to the human eye would be 576 megapixels. So I thought, you know, I wonder what the highest megapixel camera there is available. And so I went and I searched, and I found it. It's 150 megapixels, and it costs $52,000. And not even close to what the human eye is capable of. And so the message today, Behold the Man, comes from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I want to read that. If you have your Bibles, I hope you have your Bibles. If not, there's a Bible in the pew. And I invite you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 18. And when you're there, say amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "But we all, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So notice, everyone is included. Everyone that makes the decision to do what the text says is included. And it says, with an unveiled or an open face. And that's saying, with nothing obscuring the view. There's nothing in the way of the view. And, you know, there are things that can obscure our view of God. Many things that can get in the way, that can partially or completely obscure our view. And so what does it mean to behold? Well, behold, that word means to gaze with wide open eyes, to look at something remarkably different, and that's key, beholding something remarkably different. And it comes from the word where we get our word optometrist. That word behold comes from the word where we get our word optometrist. And so what is it that we're to behold? Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John, that's John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we're going to begin in verse 1. How are we doing? Are we there? John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. So, Roman ruler, the governor of Judea, named Pilate. In the Bible, right here, we just read the finest words that he ever uttered. He said, Behold the man, referring to Jesus. And he makes this declaration twice. And he reveals the key to justification, to righteousness, and victory for the Christian. And he did this, I'm sure, without even realizing what he was doing. He said, Behold the man, referring to Jesus. And so what Pilate was saying is, look upon this man who is remarkably different. Use those eyes that God has given you. Don't let anything get in the way of your view. Look at Jesus. I find no fault in him. Behold the man. And I believe God used him, used Pilate to reach the lost in that day and right up until Jesus comes. Now go to Luke. Just back up. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. Luke 23:39. Are you there? Luke 23:39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Jesus, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So this is the crucifixion. There's a malefactor on the left. There's one on the right. Jesus is in the middle. Bible says, One of them, which were hanged, railed on Jesus, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? So you have two partners in crime, nailed to the cross, and they're completely different from one another. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, actually verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has what? Done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So we have this amazing incident that takes place at the crucifixion. We have Jesus, he's crucified between two malefactors, two sinners, thieves. And Jesus, the Son of God, is lifted up. He's lifted up from the sinful earth between heaven and earth on the cross. And one of these thieves, one of these malefactors, looks at Jesus and he sees his true condition. And he sees that Jesus has done nothing wrong. And then he sees his sinful condition. And he recognizes that he's helpless. And he recognizes that he deserves what he's getting. That's what happened to those types of people in that time. But he sees Jesus, he sees his righteousness, and he accepts the righteousness of Christ. Now go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 32, John 12, verse 32. How are we doing? So Jesus is speaking, and he says these words, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Go there. John chapter 3, and verse 14, Jesus said these words. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And he tells Nicodemus, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if you remember the story there with Moses, God's people were murmuring and complaining and just going on and on and on. And so God allowed the serpents to start biting them. And the remedy for those deadly snake bites was to look at this serpent, this bronze serpent on a staff that Moses held up, and if the people looked, they were healed. If you didn't look, you died. Now, was there any power in that bronze serpent? Absolutely not. What healed those people that looked? Faith. That's exactly right. And so Jesus likens that Old Testament story to his crucifixion, and he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And so he's speaking of this action of faith that was demonstrated by the thief on the cross, okay? And so we have the two thieves. We have one that's murmuring against Jesus, and he's only worried about himself. And then the other speaks up in defense of right. He speaks in defense of Jesus, and you see his heart and his confession there, his admission that he was a sinner and deserving of death, and he condemns the words of his partner in crime and says, you know, we receive the due reward for our deeds. And so he not only recognized his sinful state, but he recognized a couple of things about Jesus. Number one, he noticed that Jesus was innocent of any crime and was being crucified. That's the first thing. And then he noticed and recognizes that Jesus was the Savior. And so, and we know that because he appeals to Jesus for eternal life. And that tells us that he understood that Jesus was the Savior. He believed in him. Now, you know, it's, I believe, easier for us to believe in Jesus as the Savior than it was for that thief on the cross. Why do I say that? Well, here, on a cross, completely humiliated, if you know what I mean, nailed to a cross is a man named Jesus. Helpless. totally helpless. And when you looked at him, the average person would say, he can't do anything. Can't do anything for himself or for anybody else. Right? We know different because we have God's word and we can read it and we can say, wow. But it took greater faith, I believe, to be nailed to a cross and look over at someone nailed to a cross and say, oh, that's the Savior. Somehow that's the Savior. But he did it. He did it. He had greater faith than the disciples before the resurrection. Because what happened to the disciples as soon as Jesus got arrested? Pew! They scattered. They were gone. Their hopes were all but lost when Jesus was arrested and crucified. Yet this man, nailed to a cross, looks at a man nailed to a cross and believes unto eternal life. And so we could sum up this malefactor's life very simply by saying his life was full of selfish acts, evil, regularly breaking the heart of God over and over again, rebellious against God. Holy Spirit is working on his heart just like he was working on the heart of the other malefactor, and the same way the Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now. And so as a result, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees that he's innocent. And he chooses by faith to believe in Jesus as his personal Savior. It's amazing. And he recognizes Jesus is his only hope. His only hope. And you know, I believe for many of us, we have to get to the place where we're nailed to a cross so that we can recognize that our only hope is found in Jesus. Because we're so capable. There's a lot of talent here, a lot of capable people here. And what happens oftentimes with that is we become self-sufficient and prideful and, you know, we're managing real well. And we lose sight that we're in a hopeless condition and we need Jesus. And then Jesus assures him, you know, you're going to be with me in paradise. So he's nailed to the cross. Let me ask you this. How many good acts could he do to atone for his sin? None. That's right. He could not get baptized. And Jesus was baptized for him. Because Jesus didn't need to be baptized other than to fulfill all righteousness. He couldn't go to church and attend Sabbath school. Not even once. He couldn't go to church and worship, couldn't hand out steps to Christ, couldn't go door-to-door co-ordering, couldn't do Bible studies with his neighbor, couldn't return the money he stole, couldn't apologize to anyone for any of the things that he did. Because he was about to have his legs violently broken, and he was nailed to the cross. He was going nowhere. Couldn't do any of those things. Yet Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise." And so he recognized something we would do well to accept, that we are unable to do anything to save ourselves. We need someone outside of ourselves. In Romans chapter 10, Paul spoke about this problem that so many Christians have. And it's a problem that we face here 2,000 years later. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. If you're there, say amen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, Paul says, for Israel is that they might be what? They might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So how many times have you or someone you know said, I've made a mess of my life. I'm a train wreck. I failed here and I failed here and I always fail here. I can't go to God. I've got to clean up my act before I go to God. That happens. That happens all the time. What that person is doing is they're trying to establish their own righteousness before they can go to the one who has the only true righteousness. We do that. Satan does that to us. You fall, and Satan says, you are a waste. You'll never make it. It's useless. Don't bother praying to God. He's not listening. You've done this so many times before. Why don't you give up? Just enjoy life. Give it up. That's what he says. And I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he does. He does not want you to go to Jesus when you fall. But the Bible tells us that we're to go boldly to the throne of grace. See, the time that you should be most concerned is when you've fallen and you're in limbo over here, waiting to be good enough to go back to God. Well, you'll never be good enough to go back to God. The only way that you're going to get good is if you go to Him. So don't wait. If that separation happens, if you fall into sin, immediately go back. That's what God wants. Satan does not want you to do that. Ignorant of the righteousness of God, His goodness, His glory. So our scripture reading, I want you to notice something. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. So the Bible tells us to behold not only the man Jesus, but the glory of the Lord. So let's look at that. What is the glory of the Lord? Go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18. Moses is having an encounter here with God, and he says in verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He's talking to God. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. So I'll stop there. What is God's glory? His goodness. That's right, His character, His goodness. And he goes on, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses asked God to show him his glory, and we get a definition of God's glory. It's his goodness. And that word in the Hebrew, it means good in the widest sense. So, you know, someone will say, oh, that was just a good blueberry pie. That was good. Or sometimes we'll say, God is good. God is not good. God is great. Blueberry pie is good, in my opinion. But God is great, and there's a difference. So this is good or greatness in the widest sense. That's God's glory. And the Bible says that we are to behold His glory. We are to look upon His greatness without anything getting in the way, without any obstruction to our view. Ellen White said, he who beholds Jesus with the eye of faith sees no glory in himself. Isn't that exactly what happened with the malefactor on the cross? He, by faith, looked at the glory of Jesus, and he saw no goodness in himself. She goes on, for the glory of the Redeemer is reflected into the mind and the heart. The atonement of his blood is realized, and the taking away of sin stirs the heart with gratitude. Has your heart ever been stirred with gratitude for Jesus and what he did? I hope that's the case. Because you really can't have a conversion without that. So we're to behold, by the eye of faith, the glory of God, His greatness. And then the glory of the Redeemer is reflected into our minds and our hearts. It's powerful. Isaiah comes and looks upon God, beholds Him in His glory, and says, "Woe is me." So something remarkable takes place when we behold Jesus. We'll see no glory in ourselves, no goodness in ourselves, just like the thief. And that accurate picture of who we are should do something remarkable. It should draw us to Jesus as Savior. Because then I realize I can't atone for my own sins. Because I am not innocent. I have fallen. And the Bible speaks about sin for the Christian in the past tense. That's the goal. Read 1 John chapter 1 and 2. That's God's goal for us, is that we will put it behind us. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we see ourselves accurately. Then we see the glory of Jesus and His righteousness. And when we believe by faith, it's reflected into our hearts and our minds. In our hearts where we'll love Him. In our minds where we believe that what God has done, He's done for me. And then it goes on there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says that we're being transformed or changed into the same image. So what do? We take out all distractions. We behold Jesus and His greatness. And as a result, we are transformed, the Bible says. And the Greek word for transformed is metamorphosis. We are familiar with that word, right? So the ugly caterpillar is transformed into a beautiful butterfly. And so what this text is describing is the unsightly sinner being transformed into the wonderful likeness of Jesus. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. Forgiven by His sacrifice, cleansed, fit for heaven. And so this change, this metamorphosis, is progressive. It continues. We have not attained. God is still doing a work in all of us. And the Holy Spirit is the active agent in that transformation. Because again, we can cooperate with God, but we cannot make ourselves righteous. You know, the absence of sin is not righteousness. You realize that, right? So if I don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, etc., etc., does that mean I'm righteous? Absolutely not. So the absence of sin is not righteousness. But the result of righteousness is the absence of sin. But we put it the other way around. We're like, oh, well, if I just stop smoking and just stop doing this and this and this and this, then I'll be righteous. But it's not how it works. It's called righteousness by faith. God gives that to us. He changes us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of His Word. You know, the Holy Spirit and His Word, they will always agree. They work together. So as you read His Word, you can be changed because the Holy Spirit is working. And then that righteousness comes by faith, and then the sin goes away. And so there's this metamorphosis that takes place, this change. So let me ask you this. When the butterfly comes forth, is there any likeness left of the ugly caterpillar? No, absolutely not. And so when we make a decision to behold Jesus the way He would have us to, the result is a complete change. And so if there is something in your life that is not Christ-like, you need to behold Jesus more, more completely. Hebrews 12:2, God's word says, looking unto Jesus, there it is again, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He took your place, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Can you imagine how humiliating the crucifixion was? It wasn't on a hill far away. That's just a song. It's not accurate at all. I've been to where Jesus was crucified. And they purposely put it right next to the road, so everybody could see it, could hear it, could spit, could say something that would be heard by those being crucified. It was humiliating. And so we're directed, even here in Hebrews 12:2, to draw our attention completely to Jesus. And a few things happen. You know, Romans chapter 3:23, these are a couple of verses that we're all familiar with. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 6:23, you know it, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's a process there. We recognize, like the thief on the cross, that we're sinners. How do we recognize that? We behold Jesus, the innocent Jesus, and as a result, we recognize our true sinful state. We realize that the wages, the penalty of sin is eternal death, but the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. It's very simple. The gospel is not complicated. Good news is not complicated. Looking to Jesus, dying on the cross, and knowing that it was our sin that placed the innocent sufferer there, we are bowed down before him in wonder and love. That's from Review and Herald. So the sin of the whole world, when Jesus was on the cross, the weight of the sin of all time was on him. Because his death was sufficient to save every sinner. The Lord does not want any to perish. Didn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Unfortunately, the majority of people will reject what Jesus has done. And they will have to pay for their own sins. But Jesus, his sacrifice was sufficient for you, for your personal account, your personal case. When you look at your record and you see who you are, just know that Jesus' death and his intercession right now is sufficient for you. The guiltiest sinner does not have to fear that God will not pardon them because of how effective Jesus' ministry was and is. Now, I just want to end here looking at things that we should not do. So if we fail to behold, to gaze upon God, to look at Jesus and his greatness, we're not going to be able to advance. We're going to be stuck. Because Satan has brought something in the way. And that's why Satan trembles when you pray. He hates it when you open your Bible and study. When you put distractions away, he hates that. Because he knows that's the key. He will lose if we do that. And so failure to behold is something that we need to watch out for. We need to see him as he is. The world has painted a tainted picture of God. And many people have bought into it. You know, God is a tyrant. If we don't appease him with good behavior, he's going to strike us down. That's one of the ways the world has portrayed God. That's not who God is. It's not who God is. Listen to this from Review and Herald. What love, what wonderful love was displayed by the Son of God. Isn't that true? The death we deserved was suffered to come upon him that immortality might be given to us, who could never merit such a reward. Is not salvation great in its simplicity and wonderful in its comprehensiveness? We can study the plan of redemption for eternity and still glean new things. Yet it's so simple the young people here can and do understand it. It's a wonderful thing. Christ takes the sinner from the lowest degradation and purifies, refines, and ennobles. So there's that 1 John 1:9. Not only does he forgive our sins, but he cleanses us. That's the purification, the refinement, the ennoblement. Because God created man to repopulate heaven. That's his goal. He wants you there. So we need to study God's word. That's how we behold Jesus. You know, it's not looking at some artist's rendition of what they think Jesus looked like. Beholding God is reading his word. Go to the Gospels, read that stuff that's in red, and behold him. You'll learn about his character. You'll see how great he is and what he did for you. Meditate upon his word. What is God telling me through these verses? And as we talked about in Sabbath school this morning in the fellowship hall, Revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To me, it's the greatest gospel book in the Bible. It's a great place to go to learn about his greatness. And our transformation cannot take place if we fail to allow the Holy Spirit to change us. So as you read God's word, you have to be ready to accept it and embrace it. It's not a buffet. It's not a Bible buffet where you read that, ooh, I'm never reading that again. And you stay right away from that. No, we have got to let the Holy Spirit do the work. Now, I want you to picture climbing Jacob's ladder. And you're at rung number 6, and you want to get to rung number 7. But in rung number 6, the Holy Spirit convicts you about something, and you say no. Guess who's not going to rung number 7? It's the truth. I've experienced it. God wants us to climb Jacob's ladder. That's right. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. And your lifetime may be very long. It might be medium. It might be short. So allow the Holy Spirit to change you. It's progressive. Accept change as it comes. Submit. If we would behold Jesus, believing his word, we would reflect his image. And that's what God wants us to do. Because remember, we are messengers to the world. They need to see the true character of Jesus. They've seen enough of me. And they've seen enough of the world. They want to see Jesus. That's what they need to see. You know, the world has already shown itself. And all it has to offer. They need Jesus now. They need to see Jesus. So I want to make an appeal. It's your desire to behold Jesus, taking everything out of the way. Young people, is it your desire to behold Jesus, to look at Jesus and see how great he is? That's actually going to require some effort. You're actually going to have to want to read God's word. And it doesn't mean that you have to spend, you know, an hour and a half reading. For some people, that's true, but it may mean reading one or two verses and thinking about what Jesus is saying and what it says about his character. You know, God's not, oh boy, he only read for 20 minutes. I expected 45 and no less. That is not who God is. He wants us to behold him, to draw close to him, to get to know him. He wants us to be transformed. He's coming soon. Do you believe that? And you know, there's some people here today, I don't know who they are, but very certain there are some people here today who need to choose Jesus. And perhaps for the first time. Some people have backslidden and need to choose Jesus again. Need to say, you know, Lord, I'm done. I'm done with the world, and submit themselves to him. And there's some people here that need to get baptized, that have been putting off baptism, and saying, I don't really need to be baptized. But Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so baptism is important. Jesus did it. He's our example. And so there's some that need to make a decision for baptism. Some have backslidden to a point where they need to be rebaptized, recommit their lives to Jesus. And so we have those that need to choose Jesus for the first time. Those that have never been baptized that need to say, okay, I'm going to work towards baptism. And those that need to be rebaptized because they have backslidden. They've gone away from the Lord to such an extent that they need rebaptism. And then for everyone else, we need to recommit ourselves to the Lord, regardless of our place spiritually. And so I'm going to ask you to come forward if you're able. And we're going to pray together. Come forward, make a decision. Come forth. And if you're not able physically to come forward, the Lord knows your heart. He knows you've come forward. So we're recommitting ourselves to the Lord. Some of us are making a decision to work towards baptism or rebaptism. We're all desiring to look at Christ in a way perhaps that we never have before. There's always been something that has shielded our view of the Savior, and He wants us to look at Him without any obstruction and see His greatness. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we kneel before You, we're so thankful for Jesus and for what He was willing to do while we were yet sinners. He was willing to be humiliated and abused and crucified for us, to save us. Because, Lord, we know that You love us so much, you want us all in Your kingdom. Man was created to repopulate heaven, we're told. Lord, thank You for these young people that understand the simplicity of the gospel. That You not only want to forgive us, but You want to cleanse us and lift us up so that we can be happy and safe in heaven. And thank You for the young people that are making a decision. Lord, thank You for those that the Holy Spirit is convicting about baptism or rebaptism. So important, Lord. You've told us the importance of that. That public demonstration of our faith in Jesus Christ. I want to pray for those people, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will contend and maintain with them and they'll make that decision, that they'll tap me on the shoulder at some point or call me and say, Lord, I want to make that decision to be baptized or rebaptized. And then, Lord, the rest of us here, we want to recommit our lives to You. We want to thank Jesus for what He did, what He is doing as our intercessor in heaven, blotting out sin. And Lord, we know that with righteousness comes obedience. We want that. We desire that because that's for our good always. And that's Your character displayed in 10 commandments. And so as we surrender our hearts, Lord, each one, we ask for Your special blessing upon us, that Your angels will go with us, surround and protect us, and that Your will be done in our lives. Thank You, Lord, that we are this last generation living before Jesus comes. We can see You coming in the clouds of glory. And so we pray, Lord, that You will make us faithful. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.